Good morning. It is good to see you all here today. I understand that many of those who participate in this worship service typically, that they're somewhere else worshiping, and we acknowledge that and we pray for them, that they also have an experience this morning that lifts their hearts towards Jesus Christ, to God the Father, in the Holy Spirit. And that is indeed what I intend to do by God's grace here this morning as well. My name is Reverend Shane Friesen. My wife Kim is here with us as well. And Altona is our home church, they say. But I am also very glad and pleased to be with you whenever I get the opportunity to do so. This time of year always makes me think of a certain way. Kim and I went for a drive yesterday. As it's kind of a joke that that's the Mennonite tradition, that you go drive around and look at the crops. And so we did that yesterday, just so I could get a bit of a handle on the timing of things, and also to show her the fruit of my labors over the summer. And as the wheat starts to turn, and the canola is starting to brown, and the soybeans are almost full height, my mind goes to the idea of harvest. And isn't that where your mind is also going these days? To the idea of harvest. And that is such an important idea that Jesus speaks about at several places. And I want to just bring forward one of those places from Luke chapter 10, verse 2. "Therefore said he unto them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he would send forth laborers into his harvest." And that is the opening message I have for you as a church this morning. I pray that you all have the heart that you desire to be a laborer in the harvest. A harvest which began 2,000 years ago, we could say. And now we know it is time. We must enter in and work hard, because we all know that at some point the harvest is over, and we all wish to be partakers of the harvest with God, don't we? And so for that, I wish for you a renewed energy in your own Christian walks this morning, that you leave from here, if nothing else, with nothing else, with a renewed desire to bring the word of God to others in your life, wherever you find yourself, that those souls, if they are not yet harvested into the family of God, might face that choice in a good and real way. With that, I also wish to call a blessing upon us from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14. Rather, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14, where the Apostle Paul says this: "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all." And it is my prayer that they are with us this morning as we worship, as we praise, and as we learn from the Word of God. Please bow with me for an opening prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the opportunities that you give to us. And especially this morning, in this moment, we thank you for the opportunity to come together as brothers and sisters in Christ, that we might be strengthened with each other, that we might praise you together, that we also might bring our personal prayers to you in those moments of silent prayer which we will have. And Father, let us please sing to you the way that you deserve. Open our voices, I pray. Please also, Father, open our hearts that we might receive the word of teaching this morning, which is necessary and needful at this time in history, that we might move forward from here encouraged and understanding a little bit better, perhaps, your will for us and the way we ought to think about your path and plan of salvation. In Jesus' precious name we ask, amen. Let us now worship God together in song.
And your Reginald's number one. Blessed Jesus, at thy word. Number one.
Our hearts and souls be stirred.
Thank you very much for that singing and for that playing. Today I'm intending, by the Lord's mercy and grace, to speak with you and to teach you about a very important teaching, a very important doctrine of Christianity, which is the doctrine of being born again. The doctrine of being born again. And right at the outset, I would like to ask you a question. And I know that some of you may not wish to respond, might not wish to raise your hands. I think enough of you will be okay with raising your hands that I'm going to ask this question. Whom of you would say that you are born again? Hands up if you would say that you are born again. Many, many hands are raised in this audience. And that is a very good thing. A very good thing. Because one of the primary teachings of Christianity is that we need to be born again. We need to be born again in order to be saved. But there is a lot of confusion and false teaching around this concept of being born again. Some of the things that I have come across, and there could be others as well, but many perhaps we would say, confuse this idea of being born again with the idea of being converted to faith. They say those two are the same thing. Some claim that you are born again before you have faith. Many, many churches would teach that. You are born again before you have faith. And then some churches teach, even in this area, that being born again means that you must have apostolic gifts of the Holy Spirit. That's a term I use to help differentiate. You must have apostolic gifts such as speaking in tongues. And they would say, if you cannot speak in tongues, then you are not truly saved, that sort of a thing. And so I would like to try, or at least it is my purpose this morning, to try to untangle the confusion around this doctrine of being born again. And to show you that being born again is not what many Christians understand it to be. And so just to help us all out as we work through the teaching, I've listed a few questions that I intend to answer this morning, and it might be helpful for you to know them as we start. The first question, what does it mean to be born again? And then, how are we born again? And then, when are we born again? Those three questions I intend to teach on this morning. Following that, I will provide some implications or some take-home messages, how you can take that teaching, that lesson, and immediately put it within your own Christian life. So, let us begin with a passage from the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. John, chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. And this is a passage where we will find, as we read it, that being born again is necessary in order to be saved. John chapter 3, verses 1 to 8, rather. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Thus far the passage from the Gospel of John. First, I wish to point out something that we'll find in a number of passages this morning. It's something the translators of Bibles put into the translation to help us understand what the original meaning is a little bit better. That word, the last word we read in verse 8, is spirit, and it is different than some other times the word spirit has come across. Like, for example, the last word in verse 6, that word is not capitalized. When the word spirit is capitalized, that indicates that it is the Holy Spirit which is being referred to. Very important as you read scripture. And when it's capitalized, they are meaning the Holy Spirit. So everyone that is born of the Holy Spirit would be the final phrase of verse 8. Okay, there are many things that we could talk about in that passage of 8 verses. But what I wish to just bring to light, which should be obvious, is that being born again is necessary. Right? That's very clearly stated by Jesus. It is necessary in order to see the kingdom of God. And now I wish to point out that this idea of being born again, I find described in a couple of other ways in the New Testament, and with other words, so to say. And I just think it's very nice for us to know that, so that when we study this concept of being born again, we can have all the verses that are talking about it in our mind or in front of us so we can think it through correctly. And so let's go through a couple of the ways the Bible talks about being born again with other words. First of all, being born again is sometimes referred to as being or becoming a new creature. Becoming a new creature. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, so if you are truly saved, if you are in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. So being a new creature is another way of saying being born again. And then Galatians 6:15 has the same idea. Galatians 6:15. Excuse me. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. That's what brings or shows that you are saved, if you are a new creature. And so, we move on to the other word that is sometimes used, and that is the word or the idea of being regenerated. Being regenerated. And let's turn then to Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. Where we find this. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. So to be saved, to be born again, is to be regenerated, to be renewed by the Holy Ghost. And then the question is, how does the Holy Spirit work in order to bring regeneration or rebirth or to become a new creature? And that we find given to us in the previous chapter of Titus, one of the places where it's spelled out for us. Chapter 2 of Titus, verses 11, and I'll read till the end of the chapter. Verse 11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee, the Apostle Paul writes. And so we see that in verse 12, how does the Holy Spirit work? He teaches. The Holy Spirit teaches for us to live a certain way, doesn't he? Verse 12, teaching us that we are to deny ungodliness. We have to deny ungodliness. We have to deny worldly lusts. We need to live a certain way. We need to choose to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. That is how the Holy Spirit, in the context of renewing us, works in us a new heart. And so one of the key takeaways from these passages, especially John 3, verse 8, and now Titus 3, verse 5, is that we are born again when the Holy Spirit is working in our lives, right? The Holy Spirit is part of that idea. He's working in our lives. And I just want to point out that this is the word that comes to me, incontrovertible. It can't be argued against. And I just bring you one other passage that says or confirms that idea. Romans chapter 8, verse 9. Romans 8, verse 9. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, in the Holy Spirit, if so be that the Holy Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Holy Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And so we see that the Holy Spirit is a part of a truly saved Christian, right? That's pretty clear, I hope. I've made that clear from the different passages this morning. And so, being born again is necessary for salvation, right? Being born again is necessary. And it is a condition that the Holy Spirit works in your life when you're born again. How? By convincing you, by convicting you, and by perfecting you unto a godly life. By convincing you, by convicting you, and by perfecting you unto a godly life. Now, this is a good start for us to understand what it means to be born again, I think. But there's another way we can approach this question that I think really fills out the picture. And so I wish to bring that forward at the moment. We need to look at Scripture now to learn how are we born again, to really get a good idea of this picture. How are we born again? Now this question, or I wish to approach this idea, answering that question, by talking about something that I have seen quite a bit online. Whenever you think of evangelism, of people trying to convert people to Christ, of what do you call it when big groups of people come together for a kind of a one-off event? Thank you. Revival is the word I was thinking of. Thank you very much for paying attention. Revivals happen, and this kind of idea is coming forward. The question is often heard, and I want you to notice this question is different than the one I asked you this morning. It's different. I want to see if you can remember. The question is often asked, have you been born again? Have you heard of that before? The question that is often asked by many, many churches, Christians, revivalists, evangelists, have you been born again? And do you notice that that's different than the question I asked you this morning? Did any of you, are you particular enough in your listening that you caught that I actually asked you a different question? I asked you not, have you been born again? I asked you, are you born again? You see the difference? There's a difference, and I want to explain that more as we go through this service. For the idea of, have you been born again? I have come to understand that question as actually a great deception, and one that very often is assuming of a couple of things that I want to bring forward right now. First, that question, have you been born again, assumes that there is some mystical aha moment that happened to you at the beginning of your Christianity, doesn't it? It assumes, have you been born again? Well, yes, I can remember back then, exactly that time of my life, there a switch flipped, and then I was born again. At that moment, way back then, that's what's built into that question. Second, it assumes that if you have been born again sometime in your life, well, then you are saved for all eternity, no matter what, isn't it? Isn't that assumed within that question? I believe, even if you haven't thought about it that way, the ministers or the preachers or the evangelists who are bringing forward that question, that's what they believe. They believe if you have been saved 20 years ago, well, good, you're saved. You're part of the flock. Don't need to worry about it. I think that's one of the underlying assumptions. At least, I think it's an implication in the question. In fact, an alternative question to have you been saved is often asked, or rather, have you been born again? And that is, have you been saved? Have you been born again? Have you been saved? I think those two questions are used interchangeably by many Christian leaders and teachers. In fact, I heard just recently, and I won't mention a name, but I just heard recently someone talking about their salvation or their faith journey. And that was their focal point. I was saved when I was 14, and this person was now old. I was saved when I was 14, and then he goes on to describe how he fell away and lived in sin and all this and that. But I was saved when I was 14 was the underlying theme. And that's something I just want to make sure we think about clearly and understand. Those who take, or rather, we find those people who ask this question of, have you been saved or have you been born again? I think you'll find that most often you can call them, or they would call themselves, proponents of a certain idea called once saved, always saved philosophy. And those who take it that way, they often then also point to verses, and I'll go there now, to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. And there are many verses which they will point to, but this is a strong one that they use. And they'll say, Ephesians 4:30 corroborates our idea that once you're saved way back when, once a switch is flipped sometime in your life, now you're safe for all eternity. And they'll point to Ephesians 4:30 where it says, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Ye are sealed by the Holy Spirit unto the day of redemption. That's a powerful verse. But we mustn't forget that we can extinguish the Holy Spirit in us. Right? 1 Thessalonians 5:19. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 19. It's only a four-word verse where it says, quench not the Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit. Now, for most of my life, I've misunderstood the word quench. I've often imagining one of those old oil lanterns, right, where you turn up and down the wick, and when you turn the wick down, the light goes dimmer and dimmer until eventually it's snuffed out. And I always thought quenching was that act of kind of making it go down a little bit. You know, not putting it out totally, but making that light dimmer and dimmer. I thought that's what quenching meant. So I looked it up as I was preparing this message, And I find that to quench something is to actually extinguish something. It's not to diminish, it's to extinguish. And so the Apostle Paul says here in 1 Thessalonians that it is possible, if you have the Holy Spirit, to extinguish him from your life. And so anyway, I bring that as something we must remember when we interpret Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. But I want to backtrack or digress a little bit from that line of reasoning which I've just taken you on, and just bring back us to the point of when you hear the question, have you been born again, that it is assuming that being born again is the same thing as being converted to Christianity. That's where they tied together. Those things are tied together in that philosophy. When you first come to faith, that's when you're born again. Conversion and being born again is the same thing. But my question now is that what being born again is referring to? To that moment you came to Christ. And that's where I would like to challenge you perhaps this morning. Is being born again referring to that mystical moment when God somehow, mysteriously perhaps, puts a new heart in you such that you are literally not the same as you once were, so that you are not able to sin like you once did, which is what those teachers would often say. You can't even sin like you once did, because God will keep you from that. Or so that you are not able to fall away from Christ as you once were away from Christ. You're not able to fall away anymore, they say. Is that what being born again is referring to? And I answer that question with a hearty no. I put it to you that being converted to Christ and being born again in Christ are not the same thing. That conversion moment is not the same thing as being born again in Christ. While your conversion may refer to a specific time, being born again refers rather to a state of being. Not something that happened in the past, but to who you are presently. You see the difference? A state of being where you are living as one, you're living currently as one who has remorsefully repented of a sinful life and who has a continuing goal to live a life of obedience to the Word of God until He calls you home. And this means we have some responsibility in this, and that's the difference. We have responsibility in this idea of being born again, starting with the choice that we have to have faith in Christ and the salvation plan, and followed by the evident fruitfulness of a faithful life. And now how? How it is that we are born again? The Word of God speaks quite clearly on this, I think, that we are born again by renewal through the Word of God. Through the Word of God. And that's what I wish to emphasize in these last few moments of the first part of our message. And so let's look at a few verses that talk about being renewed or born again by the Word of God. And so let's turn to the Gospel of John again. And we'll read from chapter 15. And we'll read a number of verses. I had only one in mind when I started, but then I kept looking at this passage, and the idea just keeps coming forward and forward. And so I have three verses that I will just pick from. I encourage you to read the whole first half there of John chapter 15. But let's read verse 3 together, where Jesus says, "Now ye are clean through what? You are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you." You are renewed, you are reborn through the word which I have spoken unto you. And then we have verse 7. If ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Jesus says, if my words abide in you. And verse 10, if ye keep my commandments, which is his word, if ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So you are clean through the word which Jesus spoke. John chapter 17, a wonderful chapter which is sometimes referred to as the high priestly prayer. Jesus is pouring his heart out to his Father in prayer. And you could really, through this prayer, see how they think, what they want for us, how they're thinking about salvation. John chapter 17, verses 14, and then we'll read verse 17. Verse 14 to start. I have given, Jesus talking to his Father, I have given them thy word. Isn't that powerful? Jesus said, I have given them thy word. As if that was his main purpose to coming to earth. We know that there's another important purpose, to die on the cross, to be an atonement for our sins. But he says, I have given them thy word, Father, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And then verse 17, Jesus prays to our Father, sanctify them, set them apart through thy truth. Thy word is truth. We are to become this special set-apart people through the word of God. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 and 26. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Again, by the word we are washed and cleansed. And then Colossians chapter 3. Verses 5 to 10. Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 to 10. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. So we are given a picture of God through the life of Jesus Christ, and that's what this passage is referring to. We have seen how Jesus lived and walked on this earth, and that is knowledge for us to take in so that we know how to live and walk on this earth. The word of God. And finally, 1 Peter chapter 1, 23. 1 Peter chapter 1, 23. And I hope this puts the nail in the coffin, so to speak, on this argument that I'm bringing to you. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God. Being born again by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And so you might be saying to yourself, well, Reverend Shane, I thought we said that the Holy Spirit was an integral part of being born again, and you've just explained to us that the Word of God is an integral part of being born again. How do we square that circle, so to speak? And for that, I bring you to 2 Peter chapter 1, 21. 2 Peter chapter 1, 21. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The Word of God, the Holy Scriptures, is the message of the Holy Spirit to us. And so if we want the Holy Spirit to speak to us, we find it right in front of us in the Bible. So what does it mean to be born again? It's not as mystical as it sometimes is made out to be, I believe. When we are born again, we are new creatures in the sense that the Holy Spirit works in us a new heart through the Word of God. The Holy Spirit works in us in many other ways too as we grow in Christ. And I just want to point that out, that I can testify that the Holy Spirit will work in Christians in other ways as well. But we must not overlook the teaching that we are given, that it's through the Word of God that we are created new creatures. With that, brothers and sisters, I would invite us, for those who are willing and able, onto bended knee for anything that lies upon your hearts this morning. In Jesus' precious name we pray, amen.
In the red hymnal again, number 124. Sinners Jesus will receive. 124. For those that are able, let's stand up to sing.
So now to the question, very important question, when are we born again? When? All mainstream, we can put it, or maybe reasonable, we could put it, all Christian teachers, I think, agree for the most part that we must be born again in order to be saved. That's something we read in John 3, verse 3. It's so plainly written that few dare to argue against that idea. But when this occurs is debated among Christian teachers. When this occurs in your Christian walk. And let us understand well that this is a very, very important question to answer correctly for yourself. Many, many Christians, or rather Christian teachers, get this wrong, in my humble opinion, and doing so has significant implications for how one understands other key teachings of Scripture. Those who I'm thinking about are those who accept what I call the false teaching of once saved, always saved, for lack of a different label. For in most cases, when one believes in this idea of once saved, always saved, they often also believe that regeneration, or being born again, happens as a choice of God, and not as a person's own choice to have faith. They say God chose for you to be reborn, rather than you have faith and then are reborn. They therefore teach that regeneration happens before repentance and faith. If you've never heard that before, that might be shocking to you. If you have heard it before, maybe that's the normal way you've thought about it. But many, many Christian teachers say that you are born again first by God's choice so that you can repent, so that you can have faith. And so if that is your way of thinking about it, that if one is saved because God said so in the first place, then of course you would automatically conclude that no choice of any Christian will ever overrule that, right? No choice of a Christian will ever void their eternal salvation. If God has decided it, how could we ever undecide for God? That's the point. But my question now is this. Does that way of thinking agree or fit with the teachings of the Holy Scripture? That is, that God chooses for us. And I say no. And I intend now, for the next few moments, to bring forward some arguments that back my assertion up, three lines of reasoning as to why it is not true that God chooses for us. Let's start with the first line of reasoning. The message of the gospel is a call to repentance and faith. Isn't that right? Wouldn't you agree with that? The message of the gospel is a call to repent and a call to have faith. It's a call to choose, isn't it? Perhaps you've not thought about it before. A couple of passages. Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, verse 15. This is a verse, you might think it's odd for me to say this, this is a verse that's special to me. It's the one that I chose to include in my ordination message. And why? Because I found it to be the first sermon, at least in Mark, the first sermon of Jesus. It's only one verse long. And how wise is he that in one verse he can put the whole gospel message, where Jesus says, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. That's his sermon. Repent and believe. Now, naturally, can we not see that as him saying, choose to repent, choose to believe? Isn't that the way that that would be? He's not commanding you, you will now repent, you will now believe. He's saying you need to choose to repent. You need to choose to believe. Now we can go to another passage further along in the development of the church. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. This is following Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit has been poured out. Many have ridiculed the disciples for speaking in tongues, for the Holy Spirit working in them. And then the Apostle Peter stands up and he gives them a pretty good sermon about why what they are witnessing in the apostles makes total sense according to Scripture. And the sermon was so good that those who were ridiculing them now say, oh, now we understand, what must we do? And the Apostle Peter says in verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. You see? You need to do something, people. You need to repent. You need to become part of the flock through baptism. Declare your faith through baptism. And then James chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. James chapter 4, and we'll go verses 7 to 10, rather. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Did you catch that? Submit. That's something you have to do, right? God doesn't make you submit. You're encouraged by the Apostle James, submit to God. And what else? Resist the devil. That's another thing you have to do. Submit to God, resist the devil. Those are two items of responsibility for Christians. And he will flee from you, that's the devil. Draw nigh to God. Come close to God in your heart, in your mind. Come close to him in fellowship with other believers. And what then? And then he will draw close to you. He will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Do you see that there's an order of things? We are called as believers, as people, to do something, and then we are within God's good graces, not? And so with those three verses, and there's so many more one could bring, my question then is, why would this be the message of the gospel? That is, the message that you must do something, you must choose, you must make sure. Why is that the message throughout the New Testament if we don't have a choice in the matter, right? That would be vanity. That would be ridiculous. There's no point for God to say that, to say you must choose, to say you must do something, to say you have responsibility if God chooses for you. No, we are not faithful. Catch this. We are not faithful to Jesus because we are born again. We are born again if we are faithful to the life that Jesus has called us to live. There's a difference there. Second line of reasoning. We are exhorted over and over again to be obedient. Exhorted is a powerful way of saying encouraged. You are encouraged very strongly. You are told this is how it must be, that you must be obedient. Throughout the Scriptures, you're told to be obedient. Let's go through some verses that say that. John chapter 8. John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, "If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed." They already believed. Jesus said, "If you continue in my word, then are you truly my disciples. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free, if you continue in his word." And then we have 1 John chapter 2. Verses 3 to 6. "And hereby we do know that we know him." That is, here we know that we are part of Christ, if we keep his commandments. "He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him," if you say you abide in Jesus, "you ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked." If we are truly in Jesus, then we are supposed to walk as Jesus walked. We're to live obediently. And third, I bring Luke chapter 6 and verse 46. And I have this at the end of this three passage section. Luke 6, verse 46. Because there's a bit of humor involved in this verse. I don't know, do most of you understand that Jesus was sarcastic at times? I have almost two teenage daughters in our household and a teenage son. I know sarcasm lives among teenage women or teenage girls. No? Is that not true? Is it true sometimes? You won't think I'm totally wrong. I have noticed that they're really good sometimes at sarcasm. And so I bring that idea forward. Maybe that helps you to connect with this verse. I think Jesus is showing a little sarcasm here. He says in Luke 6, 46, "And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" See, if you claim that I am your Lord, and you don't do what I tell you to do, how is it that I'm your Lord? That's what Jesus is getting at. It's so obvious that if you claim that Jesus is your Lord, that obviously you are going to follow him by following what he's taught us. And yet, we have so many churches that don't want to say that. They want to say that once you're saved, it doesn't matter. You don't have to follow word for word. You don't have to follow exactly. You're saved. In Low German, we would say, "Dort stammt nicht." That's at least how I would put it. It doesn't line up. You know what I mean? For those of you who don't understand, it just doesn't line up. It's so obvious. It just doesn't line up. And so then my question, again, after this line of argument is, why do we need to be exhorted to be obedient as Christians, as believers? Why throughout the New Testament in many different areas are we exhorted, encouraged, commanded to be obedient if those who are truly born again by God are automatically obedient, which some say? But if you're automatically obedient as a true saved Christian, there would be no need to encourage you constantly to be obedient in your Christian walk. No, again, we are not obedient because we are born again. Rather, we are born again when we are obedient. My third line of reasoning: we are instructed to overcome and to endure in order to continue as one of Christ's, aren't we? We are instructed to overcome, to endure. Why? In order to continue to be one of Christ's. Still in Luke chapter 9 now, in verse 62. Luke chapter 9, verse 62. Here, one verse that talks about that idea, but of enduring and overcoming and not turning back, where and it says, "And Jesus said unto them, No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." See? He says, once you start, once you commit yourself to a life of Christ, you're not to think again of those things that once were in your life. You're not to wish for again those sinful habits that you had, those lusts that you fulfilled perhaps from time to time in your past. You're not supposed to look back on those things. You're supposed to keep moving forward in Christ. Jesus says, you're not fit to be part of my kingdom if you're looking back at those things, desiring those things, longing for those things. Hebrews 10, 38 and 39. Very similar idea. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 38 and 39. Now, the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, that's believers, if any believer draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Those who continue to believe, who endure in belief. And then we have a couple of verses from the book of Revelation. Revelation, starting chapter 2 and verse 7. Pardon me. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 7. This is Jesus. This is a section, chapter 2 and 3, where Jesus is writing a letter to seven different churches. Each church gets its own letter where he describes things that he thinks they're doing well, but also things that they're not doing well at, and they maybe sometimes they need to improve or else. So that's where we are in Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. Where Jesus is writing into one particular church, he says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit," that's the Holy Spirit, "saith unto the churches, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." The Holy Spirit, and Jesus reaffirming that, says that you need to overcome in order to partake of that tree of life. And then we have in chapter 3 and verse 21, chapter 3 and verse 21 of the book of Revelation, Jesus says, "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne." You see, we're called to walk as Jesus walked, right? And here Jesus says, my walk was to overcome. My walk was to overcome and to be faithful to that which the Father gave me to do, to be obedient. And so we see that Jesus' life is a very real testament to his obedience, not? And to his faithfulness, right? That's who Jesus is. He is faithful, he is obedient, and he's an overcomer. He overcame all the hardships. They were real hardships. He overcame them. And he says, because I overcame them, as my Father asked me to do, if you're truly one of my disciples, you also will overcome so that you can walk like I walked. And so then the question, why would the New Testament over and over again encourage us to endure the worst kinds of trials and persecutions so that we can be assured of our salvation if we do not have the free will to decide not to do that? That would be vanity, right? That would be vanity. If we do not have the freedom of choice to return to the sinfulness of our old self and damnation thereby, we wouldn't be constantly encouraged to be careful about that. So, in summary, if we put the message this morning all together into kind of a concluding statement, the conclusion that I would draw, and I hope that I've persuaded you of this, being born again is not something that happened way back when. Being born again is something that you are. So you can ask yourself every day, am I born again? If you reflect on your day, did I live as a born-again believer? That's how you should think. Not that sometime way back then I had a moment. No. Did you live faithfully to Christ today? Being born again is something that we are. It is a state of being and not something that happened to us in the past. It is what we are when we are convinced of the Holy Spirit's word to us, which we find in the Bible, and through belief of the word of God, we choose to have faith in the word of God. Through belief of the word of God, we choose to have faith in the word of God. Get it? Jesus Christ is that word of God. Jesus Christ, and by the grace of God, we strive to live out that faith in our daily lives. Now, something we need to also add at this moment is we are born again if and only if we have remorsefully repented of our sinfulness and continue to live on the path of repentance. Repentance was at the start of the faith journey, right? We read that in Mark 1:15. Repent. Well, repent isn't saying sorry. Repent is, this path I'm on is the wrong path. I need to change direction to the path that God wants. And so you obviously have to stay on that new repentant path, the good path. But I've learned being a father, and I'm sure I'm guilty of this as a son as well. You can be obedient to your parents and not actually mean it. Did you know that? My son's not here, so I feel free to just relay a little story. I love him. He's good. No problem with my son. But the other day, I was just asking him to tidy up a little bit, you know. And the whole time he's being obedient to me, he's arguing with me that he didn't actually do anything wrong. You know, that's what I'm trying to say. We can be truly obedient, work at being obedient to the word of God. But if you don't actually have a heart that was sorry for your sin, then it doesn't actually help you. The right heart, one that actually understands that you are a sinner, and because of that, you live for Christ. That's the way to do it. Finally, in summary, all born-again believers have the Holy Spirit working in their lives, as we have seen. But just to address that comment that I made at the beginning, that some churches say you have to prove that you have a gift of the Holy Spirit, we can see from Scripture that that is not true. Not in terms of the apostolic gifts, let's say. 1 Corinthians 12:28-30. 1 Corinthians 12:28-30. And God hath set some in church, first apostles. God hath set some in church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. And then he asks, are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? And again, we see here sarcasm. The Apostle Paul doesn't answer that question, but we are easily able to understand his meaning. Not everyone at that time had every single gift of the Holy Spirit. Some had this one, some had that one. Some had the gift of prayer. Some had the gift of compassion, and so on and so forth. So it's not a standard that we look to or need to look to, that you can prove you have a certain healing gift or speaking in tongues gift in order to prove that you have the Holy Spirit working in you. And so now a couple of implications as we close, things that you can take home for your life, I hope. Because we are born again through the word of God, then if you are born again, you should be able to see a love for the word of God in your life, shouldn't you? If we're born again through the word of God, you should be able to see a love of the Word of God in your life, shouldn't you? A love that is for the light of Jesus Christ and a hatred for the darkness. Back to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, this time verses 19 to 21. Where Jesus says, "And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God." And so if we love the Word of God, we're going to love the light of Jesus Christ. We're going to love the good things, the godly things. And you're going to hate the ungodly things. And I don't know if you can testify along with me, but that idea of hating evil, I find that to be something I need to work on constantly. Don't we get used to things and we just say, whatever. We are to cultivate a hatred for evil, a love for godly, a hatred for evil in our life and in our walk. And I'll go one step further in this line of reasoning. If we are born again by the Word of God living in us, then we have a responsibility to consume the Word of God so that it is in us and so that it grows in us. You will love the Word of God, and you will see that you have a responsibility to put more of it into your heart, put more of it into your mind, right? Studying the Bible, reading the Bible, memorizing the Bible, fellowship in church, worshiping God in the worship service, going to Bible study, going to youth, whatever it is. You will see that that's a responsibility to keep growing that love of Christ in you, to keep growing that love of the Word of God in you. And this idea of consuming the Word of God, I find that that beautifully applies both to the Holy Scriptures, taking it in, making it live in your life, and to the table of communion, right? Table of communion, which, and one key aspect of the table of communion is you don't sit at home and you have communion. You come in fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ. And so loving the Word of God, I find, shows us that we should love the Bible and we should love and encourage and grow fellowship with fellow believers. Put simply, being born again can be defined as a state of renewal, then it can equally be defined as a state of loving the Word of God. And so then my question to you is that what you see in your life? That's what you can take home with you. Do you see that in your life? And the second and final implication I bring to you, that just as you became born again spiritually by your decision to follow Christ, you can also spiritually die if you choose to turn away from Christ and his teachings. Now, I've alluded to that idea a couple of times. I want to close off with a number of verses in case this is challenging to you. And so let's go through some verses. There's many more. But let's start in 1 Corinthians in chapter 10 and verse 12. I'll read verse 12. But if you find this interesting, if I've piqued your interest with this idea, I encourage you to go home, read chapter 9 and chapter 10, at least until verse 12. In chapter 10, you will see that the Apostle Paul is making an argument from the Old Testament of ways in which people who were saved or who were part of the people of God fell away. And then he summarizes nicely in verse 12, saying, "Wherefore, because of what I've just told you, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall." Because of all those examples we've seen in the Old Testament, he says, you be careful that you don't get the idea that you're totally safe. You be careful. We are in a spiritual war. You be careful. You don't just assume that I'm good. You take heed, or you may fall. And then 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Pardon me. Now the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, speaketh expressly that in the latter times. What time are we in now? Most of you, would you argue with me if I said we're in the latter times? I don't think many of you would argue very hard. We often are hearing that we are in the latter times. The Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. So they were of the faith and then they departed from it, right? And then 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 to 8. And I leave this as the concluding passage, because this is written as the Apostle Paul knows he is about to be killed. He is about to be killed. He knows it. And so he's writing out some of his last thoughts and words to someone very close to him, Timothy. And look or hear how the Apostle Paul understands faith, how he understands his own faith journey. 2 Timothy 4, verses 7 to 8. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Do you hear that? I have fought a good fight. He had to fight the whole time. I have finished my course, which others sometimes translate as my race. He's been in a race, he says. I have finished my race. You have to work in a race. You don't give up in a race. You have to keep going right to the finish line. I have finished my race, he says. I have kept the faith. Why would the Apostle Paul say, I have kept the faith, unless he could have lost it? You see? The things that he was pleased with at the end of his life, he could say to others, I have kept my faith. And then in another book, he says, be therefore followers of me. We are to keep our faith. That's what we, and I hope that you can all say at the end of your life. I have fought the good fight. I have finished my race. I have kept the faith. And then he says, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all of them also that love his appearing. Henceforth, you don't get first prize in a race before you run. You get the prize at the end. And that's what he says. I have finished my race. I've finished the fight. And from now, there is a prize waiting for me because I have kept the faith. I, anyways, find that very powerful and clear to understand, and I hope that's how it enters your heart as well. And so I just want to say, in closing, that we ought to be still of good cheer, even though we understand we're in a spiritual war, we understand we're in a race, and we have responsibility, if we endure to the end by relying on God and His Word, then we are promised blessings which we cannot understand. And that is the hope that we strive for in Christ. So I hope that message is clear to you. And I just pray it's blessed to your heart by our loving Savior, Jesus Christ. Would you please bow with me for closing prayer? Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for all of your blessings. We thank you for your word that the Holy Spirit has inspired men to write godly thoughts, to show us how it is to think as God, how we ought to understand your character, how we ought to understand the plan of salvation that you have developed for us. We thank you, Father, even though we understand that there will be difficulties, there will be trials, there will be persecutions and tribulations, and yet we know that the more we are persecuted, the closer we become to the image of Christ. And as hard as it is then to welcome those things into our life, we humbly ask you, Father, to use us as the people that you want us to be. Help us, please, to become the image of Christ. By your grace, let us be faithful to the promise we made so many years ago, perhaps. Grant us your Holy Spirit of power through the word, but also in a special way that we might at times be filled with the Spirit to be encouraged in a special way, that we always might with joy follow Jesus through good time or bad. I thank you for this flock. I thank you that they were willing to come to fellowship this morning and open their hearts to your word. And I pray a special blessing upon them. And that you would allow them to become and to be that light of Jesus in Morden and surrounding area. For we need the true light of Jesus so badly. And we desire to be that light, Father. And we lay it at your throne, and we ask you to please help us. Please help us to serve you the way you'd like us to serve you. In the precious name of Jesus we pray, amen. Now, for anything else that lies upon your heart this morning, I invite you once again onto bended knee for a moment of silent prayer. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
In our red hymnal, number 401, the work is thine, O Christ. Number 401.
was good to see you all again. I wish you a very blessed week. Would you please bow with me for the benediction? The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. In Jesus' precious name we pray, amen. You may go in the peace of the Lord.